dedicated to the nuclear talks in Vienna says final agreement depends on how much the US and European sides are prepared to adjust themselves with the legitimate demands of the Islamic Republic. Israeli opposition leader Yair Lapid says he has forged a coalition that could end Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's 12-year rule. Also ahead, a court in Australia hears that there are hundreds of photos of Aussie soldiers drinking from the prosthetic leg of an Afghan killed by the Australian military. World News, we're live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Our top story this hour, Iran's lead delegate to the nuclear talks in Vienna says a final agreement depends on how much the US and European sides are prepared to adjust themselves with the legitimate demands of the Islamic Republic. Abbas Araghchi says the talks are not close to the point of reaching a deal. Herman Ezgi reports.
The fifth round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA concludes in Vienna. The objective, to bring the US back into the deal and to ensure the full implementation of Iran's nuclear commitments. EU coordinator Enrico Mora said the sticking points are fewer than they were a week ago.
It's a complex process with political decisions, with rather technical issues. They go in parallel. Now we are reaching a point in which we have to face the hard decisions. That's why it's only logical that head of delegations will go back to capitals. They will expose to their authorities the situation, and they will come back, I hope, with new, fresh ideas to finally close the negotiations.
Iranian lead delegate Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said although the sides have made good progress, some key issues still need to be resolved. Iran has demanded the removal of all sanctions imposed, reimposed or relabeled under the former US administration, saying it would only return to full compliance after the verification of sanctions removal.
It's certainly the other side who has to make difficult decisions. What we need to do at the same time is on the implementation plans, decide on the methods and ways which meet our interest most. But for the US, for the other side, for Europeans, it is time to make difficult decisions, and I hope that they would be able to do that.
The Joint Commission will meet again in a week's time, and though the EU coordinator said he is absolutely sure the next round will be the last, Iran's lead delegate opted for a more cautious stance, saying that nothing can be predicted in such difficult negotiations. Homar Ezgi, Vienna.
Now, Tehran says there has been no disruption in the Iranian oil production after a fire broke out in a refinery to the south of the country's capital, Tehran. Oil Minister Bijan Namdar Zangane said the incident at the Tehran oil refinery is under control. The official noted that the fire was related to a leakage of two tanks that had no role in the production process. Authorities say the fire is contained and the refinery is set to resume production from Thursday. No casualties were reported in the incident. Iran has launched an exclusive internet TV network for each of the seven candidates who are running in the 13th presidential elections due on June the 18th. Saman Kajuri reports.
With less than 3 weeks to the 13th presidential election in Iran, the race gets tighter among the seven candidates who are given equal airtime on Iran's national television to outline their plans. This year, the coronavirus pandemic has restricted election rallies and electoral tours. Based on the guidelines set by the Coronavirus Combat Committee, campaigning will revolve around televised debates between candidates, feature documentaries, and speeches. Accordingly, as per an approval by the country's election headquarters, the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting, IRIB, has launched internet TV networks for each presidential contender, with all the facilities to record, produce, and broadcast videos for domestic and international audience on internet protocol TVs, known as IPTVs.
Based on an approval by Iran's election headquarters, the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting has launched internet TV networks for each presidential contender, with all the facilities to record, produce, and broadcast videos, establish live contacts, and establish contact with guests outside the studio, which airs programs for domestic and international audience on such internet protocol TV platforms such as Telewebian, Lens, and Tiwa. Therefore, an exclusive studio and free TV network has been provided for each one of the presidential candidates so as to express their views and plans equally for the presidential race.
Seven candidates are running in Iran's 13th presidential election due on June 18th. All of them have so far been focusing on the economy, battered by sanctions and mismanagement in recent years.
Aside from IPTVs for candidates, IRIB has also launched an internet network titled Vote, which has a collection of programs on election. Through launching such exclusive internet TV channels for each candidate, we give them equal timing of 24 hours a day, so as to be able to elaborate on their plans and views at a time when COVID-19 has prevented candidates from holding gatherings and electoral tours.
Although some of the contenders have stronger professional backgrounds, one cannot really tell who holds a better chance to win the top executive post before all candidates lay out their plans. Under the law, the Iranian presidential candidates will continue their election campaign until 24 hours before the polls open on June 18th. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Turning elsewhere now, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's opponents have secured the coalition deal, potentially putting an end to his 12-year rule. Opposition leader Yair Lapid has notified President Rivlin that he can form a power-sharing cabinet. The announcement came after the United Arab List Party joined the coalition. Lapid has spearheaded the efforts to form the coalition and managed to garner the backing of far-right politicians Naftali Bennett. Under the deal, Bennett will serve as Prime Minister for 2 years before being replaced by Lapid for the second half of the term. Mona Kandil says the United Arab List Party has joined the Israeli anti-Netanyahu coalition to remove him from the political arena.
Lapid has formed the coalition cabinet with the help of Mansour Abbas. He's the head of the United Arab List. We have to say that there are Palestinians, Arabs, in the Israeli Knesset, those Palestinians who live in the lands occupied in 1948. Well, until the September 2019 election, the Palestinian legislators refused to take part in the political game. Throughout the years, the Arab Knesset members stood out mainly for the way they advocated on behalf of the Palestinian national agenda. But then this political issue the last past 2 years and the inability of Netanyahu to form a coalition cabinet, and there was a pressure to remove Netanyahu from the political arena. It seems that this time this Arab Knesset member, Abbas Mansour, decided to join the coalition in order for, as experts are saying, to get rid of Netanyahu.
Author and journalist Sarah Goldberg says the Israeli policies are unlikely to change under the new coalition cabinet.
I'm not very optimistic. Bennett, who will be the first 2 years prime minister, was adamant that no, he would not serve in a coalition with any Arabs. So that was being his stance all along. So I guess he's changed enough to get rid of Netanyahu. That seems to be the only interest because his politics, there are so many parties and they claim to be left and right, but for someone from outside, they all look the same. To me, they're all Zionists. They all believe that Israel is a state of Jews only, and that Palestinians, any Arabs, anyone else is by the Constitution, is a second category person. So I don't see really much changing. In fact, some of the commentators think it will be worse.
The World Health Organization has warned of, quote, staggering health needs in the occupied Palestinian territories after last month's Israeli aggression against the Gaza Strip. The WHO said the organization is scaling up its response to provide health aid for almost 200,000 people in need across the occupied territories, including in the West Bank. The WHO's Rick Pieperkorn called for unhindered access to humanitarian aid and development-related essential supplies and staff into Gaza, and the referral of patients out of there whenever needed. Israeli strikes on Gaza Strip killed over 250 Palestinians, including 66 children. Elsewhere, the International Criminal Court, ICC, is in pursuit of investigating Israeli violations in the occupied Palestinian territories. This move was not only rejected by Israel, but also its staunch supporter, the United States. Now, major European officials have come out formally signing a letter to prevent any obstruction in the ICC's pursuit of justice.
Letter by dozens of European officials. The purpose, to end unwarranted public criticism of inquiries into alleged Israeli war crimes in Palestine. Such is the context of an apparent push by 50 European officials to have the ICC complete its investigation. These officials include former foreign ministers, prime ministers, and senior international officials, including two British Conservative former ministers. Roadblocks were thrown the ICC's way when the inquiry opened. The administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump sanctioned ICC court officials from pursuing the matter, something the new U.S. administration reversed.
Well, Donald Trump's position was highly criticized by various governments and many other people because it was, you know, just totally out of line. There's no question in my mind that Israel's committed human rights violations, and to exempt Israel from any sort of scrutiny is a travesty of justice.
The ICC has less to worry about, at least for now. The letter reads that the purpose of the court is well established and recognized, that accountability for serious rights violations by all sides through conflict is essential for achieving sustainable and lasting peace. The key question is, will the ICC's findings be grounds for holding anyone accountable for prosecution if guilty of war crimes and human rights violations?
Israel's afraid that there will be international warrants issued for various Israeli officials who participated in the planning and directing the attack on Gaza. Gaza is the most densely populated place on the planet. And, you know, if you look at the pictures, you know, whole families were targeted and killed. And it's grossly disproportionate in terms of what the Palestinians were doing. And Israel's attack on Palestinians in Jerusalem was the initial cause of that, which is also very troubling.
The former Danish foreign minister and former president of the UN General Assembly have said a rules-based global order is predicated upon the idea that violations of international law must be met with consequences.
Turning to other news, an Australian court has been presented with hundreds of photographs of Aussie soldiers drinking from the prosthetic leg of a slain Afghan national. The photos were presented by lawyers for a soldier suing several media outlets for defamation. The publication of potentially incriminating photos of Australian soldiers guzzling alcohol from the artificial limb in December 2020 followed the conclusion of a four-year probe that found credible evidence of war crimes committed by Aussie soldiers' troops in Afghanistan. A newspaper alleged in 2009 that a soldier shot dead an Afghan civilian and brought the prosthetic leg as a, quote, souvenir. The defamation case against the Australian media was filed in response to a series of reports published in 2018, wherein the soldier was accused of war crimes which his lawyers deny as baseless and false. Political commentator Tim Anderson says the evidence of and probes into war crimes committed by Australian troops in Afghanistan risk the entire image of the country's presence in the country.
It's a very important story in Australia because it, as even some corporate journalists are recognising now, the defamation case brought on by former soldier Ben Robert Smith, it's a prelude to possible prosecution of Robert Smith for war crimes in Afghanistan. And while he has the backing of one media billionaire, some of the other media chains are pressing that this case is able to be reported on freely. So it's initiated a conflict between media billionaires, all of whom normally support all of the wars in the Middle East, but they're at odds over this. And it's also called into question the entire role of Australian involvement in Afghanistan, which was considered, quote, the good war, unquote, compared to the other dirty wars in the region. The entire edifice and the image of the Australian involvement in the war in Afghanistan is at risk here. And it may be that the defamation case in advance of criminal charges is going to bring that to a much wider public and start to determine the matter in people's minds here.
US prosecutors have asked a judge to sentence the white former police officer convicted of murdering African-American George Floyd to 30 years in prison. Prosecutors said Derek Chauvin's actions were egregious abuse and his conduct was cruel. After a trial lasting several weeks, Chauvin was convicted of murder in April and immediately jailed. The most serious charge that he was convicted of is second-degree murder, which carries a maximum sentence of 40 years in prison. Attorneys for Chauvin argue that he is a first-time offender requesting a probationary sentence with an incarceration period of time served. They say he was guilty of an error made in good faith and not intentional commission of an illegal act. Chauvin killed handcuffed Floyd by kneeling on his neck for more than 9 minutes.
An end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish. The 13th presidential election. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Iran's 13th presidential election is going to be held on June 18th. Article 6 of the Islamic Republic of Iran's constitution says that The affairs of the country are administered through elections relying on public votes. There is no compulsion in Iran for voting, but the average rate of participation in various elections has been over 50% since the victory of the Islamic Revolution. The Iranian people, within the framework of the constitution, choose their representatives in the assembly of experts. They choose the members of parliament too. Moreover, they choose the members of the city and village Islamic councils. However, the presidential election has a special status for them, as they chose a person to take the helms of the executive branch of the state for 4 years. The Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei considers maximum participation in elections as the symbol of freedom of people in determining their fate, saying, "When you choose a president, it means that you are giving all the main executive authorities of the country to a person who is your elect and stems from your votes and will. This means the people's power to administer the country and to have the fate of the nation by the nation. This is not a trivial and a small matter. This is everything for us. This presence has been considered as a trench for our country. This is a very important thing. If there had been no election, popular rule, popular presence, and the gushing wills of you people in the middle of the scene and field, be sure that this revolution would have not lasted even for a single year. It would not have been able to stand against any of the political assaults and economic sieges of governments. You have been that main trench. Election is a symbol of people's presence, just as the presence in the demonstration of 22nd of Bahman, February 11th, is one of the symbols of popular presence. The enemy and the arrogant apparatuses are scared of your election and demonstration on 22nd of Bahman. Therefore, they make use of their forces so that they may be able to take election, popular presence, free votes, and popular involvement in their own fate from this country. Dear listeners, 38 elections have been held in Iran for the past 42 years. The rate of participation has been from 62 to 88 on these years. The highest participation was in 2009 presidential election. University professor Dr. Hanizadeh says, "The Islamic Republic of Iran, as the first model of religious popular rule in the world, attaches a high importance to people's votes, and in fact, people played a key role in the political structure of power in the Islamic Republic of Iran system. The continuation of the Islamic system is indeed related to people's presence in various elections, and the basic principle is people's turnout in elections. Thus, in every election, people are the ones who decide on who takes the helms of power, regardless of their political inclinations. Article 116 of the Constitution makes it clear that the presidential candidates should announce their readiness officially before the start of the election. The manner of holding the presidential election is determined by the law. This year, due to the coronavirus restrictions, there will be special preparations for holding presidential election. The number of ballot boxes will be increased, and the time of voting will be extended for a few more hours. According to the law, the time span for election both inside the country and abroad is 10 hours, which can be extended if necessary." Ayatollah Khamenei says on the importance of the presidential election? Election is a one-day event. It takes place in one day, but it is among the events that have long-standing impact. You hold the presidential election in one day, but firstly, you cause a person or some persons to rule the fate of the country and major currents of the country for 4 years. Secondly, the range of its impact will not be restricted to only those 4 years. Sometimes, governments do things whose impacts remain for years, whether good works or, God forbid, bad works. Its impact will not be limited to those 4 years. It will continue like a current. Therefore, you do something in a day, you make a choice, take a measure whose impact will persist in short term for 4 years, and in long term, sometimes for 40 years. Election is this much important.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and let us begin the day with a brief but beautiful piece of advice from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, the sixth infallible heir of the Prophet of Islam on the eve of his martyrdom anniversary. Sleep little at night and speak little during the day. The less thankful organs are the eye and the tongue.
Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This man changed the world.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, and the Most Merciful. Salam, hello, and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World, and as I say, he changed all our tomorrows. This program is not only a biographical account of the great personality of Imam Khomeini, may God rest his soul, but we are also talking about what shaped this personality. We are looking at from the depth and the perspective of what made Imam Khomeini, Imam Khomeini. And therefore, we're looking into the aspects of the source, which is, of course, Islam, and we're talking about a pure Muhammadan Islam, which means that this is looking at the purity of Islam in terms of what one of our experts, our guests, said in the studio, and that was that it made an Abu Dhar out of a shepherd. So if you know anything about Hazrat Abu Dhar, which was one of the great companions of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, back in the 7th century, and this is in a time of Jahiliyyah, which is known as the Age of Ignorance, that is because the number of people who could read and write in the Arabian Peninsula at that time could be counted on your fingers. So therefore, Islam really revolutionized the entire globe. It revolutionized the Arab Peninsula and brought a great civilization out of it. And of course, that's what we're talking about, because this is what we're talking about in terms of what Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, brought to the 20th century. In a time where we were supposed to be in modern times, where religion didn't have much of a place in our lives, and of course materialism and secularism were dominant. And suddenly, this man breaks the whole mold and brings back religion to the top of the agenda. So I have my guest, Dr. Hassani, once again, and it's a great pleasure. Salam, and thank you for joining us again.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah, great. I mean, you gave us a very, very interesting perspective from the program last time, and you were talking about the fact, you know, that Imam Khomeini never used the word I. And I want to quote here from ulema, from the tradition of the school of Ahlul Bayt, who say that Imam Khomeini was so disturbed in his life, at any moment in his life, where he felt that he was, you know, going out of the fold, if you like, if I can put it this way, that if he felt that there was the slightest error in his practice before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that concerned him most. You know, what was permissible, what was impermissible. Now, that's not something that, you know, we as human beings can speak about, really. I mean, he talks about this, you know, this jihad, this, you know, this jihad-e-akbar, this jihad against the nafs, and, you know, defeating this nafs-e-amara, you know, these selfish traits that we have within
the
ourselves.
The satanic forces,
the lustful forces, which leads us to temptation, that leads us to what they call illegitimate desires.
Mm-hmm.
But Imam Khomeini, you know, he was something beyond that, really. I mean, he gives us an insight to some of the prophets of Bani Israel before, you know. I mean, we had 124,000 individuals who came onto this earth who were representatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth to guide us to our Creator, to get us to know our Creator. In what way does Imam Khomeini do the same?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for having me.
Yeah.
Brother Ajaz, I would
You're
like
welcome.
To answer this question by throwing another question.
Right.
I'm asking you, then we're going to get to the answer eventually.
Sure.
Who is Imam? Have you ever thought about this question? Who is Imam in the Islamic sense, in true Islamic teaching?
Right.
Who is Imam?
Imam is somebody who guides us. He's got to be a guide.
There is a supplication in Quran. It says, وَجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. Oh God, put us for the pious one, Imam. Imam is someone that society.
Yeah, you're quite right, because the Quran does refer to two types of Imam, doesn't
two
it?
Two types of Imam.
One,
exactly.
one Imam is the one who leads us to Jahannam, who leads us to hell, and one who leads us to paradise. So therefore, as you quite rightly say, the Imam in this case, and of course, even the word Imam, I must admit, in the 20th century, is something to think about, because we hadn't heard it for a long time.
Even in a good case, those who take you to the heaven, this is a general term also.
Yeah.
Those impeccables were picked, you know, one by one by God, introduced through his holy prophet, peace be upon him, and his holy progeny. These are the impeccables. But after the ghaiba, the hidden time, we have those particular imams, which Imam Khomeini is one of them.
Yes.
If it wasn't for the fact that he was a pious, how can you be an imam for a pious one if you're not a pious?
Exactly.
This is my question.
That's a good point. That's an absolute good point.
You have to study Quran.
Yeah. I mean, you remind me of that argument where the mushrikun in the 7th century, you know, they were placing conditions with the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, look, we'd love to come into Islam. We'd love to follow Islam.
Claiming
but,
that.
Yeah, claiming that. We'd love to follow Islam. We'll follow your religion, but please don't ask us to pray.
Or please don't ask us to do anything else.
Yeah, and the Prophet said, what kind of religion do you have if you don't have any prayer? Because you're going back to the point, Dr. Hassani, you're going back to the point that, of course, your argument is absolutely correct, that we are talking about Allah here.
Let me talk to you about another argument here.
Yeah.
Did Imam Khomeini need to be called Imam?
That's a point as well.
You know, by thinking about these questions, you can get to some subject, some divine one. If you study Quran, if you study the tradition, if you use your logic, if you use your brain, you have to have a lot of different questions for
yourself. Could I throw that back at you again?
Yes,
could I say to you,
yes.
Why was he called Imam?
Why he was called Imam? Because the society, I give it to you in a nutshell.
Yeah.
I can give you another introduction, give you a lecture, but unfortunately, this is a limited time.
Yeah, exactly.
Limited program. So
I want to give you the answer.
I just want to give you the answer.
Right.
When a society, we're talking about Islamic society here.
Yeah, yeah.
When a society deserves to be guided by Allah, God will show him the Imam.
Very interesting.
He doesn't need to be called Imam. Imam Khomeini was Imam during 15 of Khordan, 49 years ago. Nobody called him Imam back then.
No.
Nobody.
No.
Why?
I never heard
because
of it.
Because the society at that time, that particular time, the society itself did not reach the point to realize who was
to
Imam.
To deserve
somebody as Imam.
As
Right, let me give you another example. Mm. Let me give you another definition of who Imam is. Mm. Imam is someone that, by knowledge of you, you put up front. You put him up front.
Right.
And you tell him, you claim that, look, I believe in you. Again, back to the point that I made in the last program.
Right.
You have to believe in something.
Mm.
And this belief is not just a mere talk. It's not an empty one. You have to be serious about what you say. You are held accountable against what you say.
Could I just throw something?
Okay, let me finish. Let me finish my point.
Please do.
A society or a person.
Yeah.
You know, when you go to hire a lawyer, what's the first characteristic of a lawyer that you're seeking?
He must know the law.
He must know the law. He must have some expert.
He must have some expertise.
And you have to believe in him.
If
you don't trust somebody, you go say, look, you can represent me in a court of law. Can you do that? How come a society can, you know, pick someone as Imam, put him up front to hold, you know, to put every single burden on his own shoulder? This is a very difficult task, brother.
Yeah.
It's not easy to become Imam.
Exactly, but I'm going to throw something
out. But Imam does not need society. Society needs Imam before he needs somebody to be followed.
Exactly. But
this is my point.
No, I agree with you wholeheartedly, but I'm going to throw something else into this.
Another point comes to my mind. I might forget.
Right, please.
For every single subject we are going to talk about from now on, you have to have a definition.
Yeah.
A good one.
No,
a logic one.
Definitely.
You have to have a definition for the word.
I mean, for our listeners,
we studied the word, we always say, oh, Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him.
Yeah.
But what really Imam means, what is the true meaning of the word?
Right. But this is what I was going to throw in, and that is that, you know, from this tradition, especially from the school of Ahlul Bayt, we're also talking about the concept of walaya.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
which is a unique and a special connection.
Connection. Now, that's...
You know the word walaya?
Yeah.
If you get to the Arabic root of it,
yes,
it means when you have two things, you know, I give it to you simple.
Okay.
If you have two things, two objects, materialistic objects, if they are put behind each other without any distance, without any separation, this is called walaya.
Very interesting.
You see?
Yeah.
When you say walaya, you're not talking about some, you know, something in vacuum.
No,
you're
talking
about the reality of the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah. I mean, this is a system.
Indeed, it's a
system
which
the Holy Quran revealed to us back in the 7th century. But it was not for any particular...
During the ignorance time.
But the thing is, this was something that is to continue till the Day of Judgment. And
exactly.
The Holy Quran goes on and on and on about...
And this is a divine promise.
Yeah, this is a divine promise because we get the history...
I'm listening to you.
...of these prophets, like Prophet Moses, like Prophet Joseph, like Prophet Yaqub.
Peace be upon all of them. Mm-hmm.
Prophet Jesus and so. Although they had different roles in terms of what they had to say in their missions, but the concept was there.
Different roles, I beg the difference.
Right, okay.
One simple role. Different circumstances.
Different circumstances.
Different
thank
situation.
Yeah, yeah, no, fine.
Situation was different.
Quite right. But the thing is, the circumstances, as you say, are different. The mission being the same,
mm-hmm.
but at the same time, we're talking about the fact that there is no absence.
And let's mention while we're on the subject, the goal, the aim, the same divine aim is to be complete.
Exactly.
In God.
Yeah, but the thing is, there's no absence for the people to look to someone
mm-hmm.
to give that connection, that valaya. And the thing is that when you have valaya, you are saying to like a person like Imam Khomeini, that I trust in you so much, and as you kept, because you kept mentioning the 15th of Hordad, and I can't help thinking that there was a lot of people killed that day. A lot of people were slaughtered in the streets of Tehran that day. And that takes enormous trust, enormous sacrifice to give for something. What were they giving for?
How many people knew Imam Khomeini back then? We didn't call him Imam.
No.
This is something to think about.
Exactly.
Brother, this is something serious.
Yeah.
You talk about society.
But I mean, how serious can you get when people have laid down their lives on that particular day?
But why, during the revolution, the Islamic revolution, that is,
yeah.
I should say,
yeah.
of 1979,
yeah.
we call him Imam because we deserve to have a divine role,
exactly.
divine representative, and we succeeded.
Yeah, but you see, this is the thing what I'm saying. The thing what I'm saying is that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, brought back something that was missing in our society. You said that
we lost it.
We lost it because in the process of him, as you say, becoming the Imam, in that process there was you need somebody who brought back that spirit of self-sacrifice.
That power at the same time.
Exactly.
I call it power. Now we need, you know, as we go on, we need to change the vocabulary, the way we talk.
Right.
That particular phenomena, whatever it is that you mentioned it beautifully, I call it power here.
Right.
Power of Islam. Power of God, showing itself through us.
Yes.
This is the point.
Yeah. Because as you say, in terms of what we are discussing, Imam Khomeini's personality.
Brother, in order to understand Imam Khomeini, the beautiful part about it is we get to know ourselves.
Exactly, exactly. And that's the thing that we need.
Because he was just like one of us.
Yeah.
But he did the right thing at the right time.
Exactly. And the other thing is that he's the teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the point of our leadership, this point of this connection, this valaya. This man in the 20th century is the teacher. I mean, he was teaching in...
And a teacher should be taught before he can teach.
Exactly. And the thing is that he has to be taught. And as you say, very beautifully put...
I'm listening to you, brother.
I know.
Very careful.
No, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him,
mm-hmm.
you know, was told to read. And we get a lot
the first word of Quran.
Yeah,
read.
we get a lot of these,
Read to do what? In order to understand.
Stand.
Then in order to take action.
Exactly.
Then in order to propagate about it.
Yeah.
You have to go all the way. When you talk about jihad, you mentioned the word jihad.
I was just going to say
jihad
that we're trying to avoid cliche here.
Mm-hmm.
But we're saying that, you know, we
this
get...
This is the whole point.
Yeah, we get for 1,400 years this argument about the Holy Prophet being this, that, and the next thing. And missing the point that as that surah begins in Surah Alaq, read, you know, and, you know, we know what comes with this. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of the day, as you quite rightly say, even with Imam, the teaching, the school.
And at the end of the day, you have to have more vision.
And he was beyond that, wasn't he?
This is only beginning. This is just a scratch in the surface.
Yeah. I mean, they say, there's an expression in English, if you have to have a revolution, you have to have a man with a vision.
Wow. Which makes sense.
Yeah.
and a revolution in a two
But
sense.
the vision in this case
you know,
is
back
coming from
back
the original source.
Back in 70s, the word revolution still might be among some Americans or Westerners for that matter.
Yeah.
The word revolution itself, Brother Edward, as you know, okay, it has for them, it has some negative aspect to it.
Oh, yes, it does.
It means some kind of, you know, ruining things.
Yeah,
you
destructive.
Know?
It's destructive.
You know the expression, if it's not broken, why fix it?
Yeah.
This is how they see it.
Yeah.
Because according to them, they call everything, you know, they say we, the leader of the free world.
Yeah.
Okay, whatever we say, it should be wrong.
Mm.
Okay? The word revolution is against their mentality.
Yeah.
But when we're talking about revolution here, we're talking about Islamic revolution. We're talking about all positive things. And you know the word revolution. You have to turn it upside down. You have to change the situation 180 degrees.
Well, what we are talking about here.
You're talking about values here.
Values and a re-education of values.
You talk about ignorance time. That's a value. That was negative for them. You know, one of the characteristics, one of the phenomena during the ignorance, we always say, oh, during ignorance time, during Jahiliyyah.
Mm.
Do you know one of the important things in order to understand how black, how dark that era was?
Mm.
I'll give you an example.
Please.
One ordinary person, one ignorant person in the Arabian Peninsula, he or she did not know the difference between a chunk of cheese or chalk,
quite,
or piece of soap. This is the this is the word.
Need we say more?
Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
If they took two animals, brother, to a watershed to be watered, if one of them drank, one of the animals, let's say a camel for that example.
Yeah.
If one of the two camels, they take it to be watered, if one of them did not drink water. Listen to this. Maybe this is new for you too.
Yeah.
If one of them did not drink, they bit the other animal. This is your fault.
Yeah.
You talk about ignorance. You have to give example. You have to, brother, you have to be able to put yourself in the situation in order to understand it, in order to study it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, that is the beauty of what we mean by the pure Muhammadan Islam.
And this is what we meant. I said it last program.
Mm-hmm.
Islam out of a shepherd makes Abu Zar. Abu Zar is a great person in every single positive aspect that you can imagine.
Yes.
He's one of the greatest companions of
all. And what you're really saying is that he was somebody who attained perfection.
Exactly. But the credit goes to Allah.
Allah, of course.
The credit goes to Islam.
Mm.
The credit goes to Prophet before it is shared with somebody else.
Exactly.
This is my point.
Exactly. But this is what we get as a revival out of Imam Khomeini, because Imam Khomeini is living that embodiment, that essence of that message.
A living example of all of this.
Of all of this from the 7th century, as if it was...
The point is this, brother, that we can be just like him.
Mm.
Because we can be, we're supposed to be a good follower.
Yes.
Because we picked him. Of course, if we didn't accept his leadership, what could he do without us?
Exactly.
What's the point?
Quite.
But we have to set a good example of a good follower.
Exactly.
To be on the right path all the time in every single situation, different case.
Exactly. And in terms of that personality, as we keep coming back to, he has totally defined the sciences as we understood them in the modern context. The West being dominant in their secular culture, dominant in terms of its power and prestige in the world. And there's a very nice quote here that says that what the Imam really did was to change the whole game. He changed it by taking the people who
the
were...
The imposed game.
Yeah, the imposed game. By taking those who were... As the Quran says, who were regarded as abased people and started to raise their station, elevate them, and humiliate those who had put them in that position. Now, that was quite a significant historical turning point in the 20th century.
Yes, it was.
What aspect of the Imam does this?
The complete aspect of his personality again. Imam is not too many different persons.
I'm asking this gathered in one body. If you forgive me,
that's
Doctor,
not the case.
If you forgive me, Dr. Hassan, I'm just asking this question because we have a huge history behind Imam Khomeini. 1,300 400 years of it. I'm just wondering.
So he has everything he needs.
Exactly. But what I'm wondering...
The answer is simple.
Mm.
In a collective way,
mm.
Islam is a religion of... In Arabic, they call it jami'.
Mm.
It means a collective one,
mm.
a complete one,
mm.
all at the same time.
Mm.
But you cannot separate things from each other.
No, but what I'm saying is that there was other traditions as well, but they couldn't come up with the answer.
Why they couldn't come up with the answer, in your opinion? Why? Because of the situation on the ground?
No.
Because
we're coming back to that point again.
We're getting to that point.
The divine source,
mm-hmm.
the understanding, because Imam Khomeini, you know what we say in Farsi, Khuda Shanas,
mm-hmm.
this Ma'arif
of
God.
Someone who knows God.
Who knows God. I mean, that was what was lacking. We didn't have somebody who knew God.
You know how God wants us to know him? How God wants us to know him?
Yeah.
That we believe in him
mm.
as our only creator.
Yes.
So if you do know that, you have all the power. You don't submit to something else.
No, you don't.
You don't submit to materialistic stuff.
No.
And you don't submit to idols. You talk about idol worship
yeah,
here.
Yeah.
And you don't submit to wrongdoer policy makers of this particular time.
Mm.
Naming names or don't mention names.
Sure.
Whoever they are.
Sure.
And you know the mess that they are in.
Yeah.
For how many years they claim that they are going to take human beings to the destination. What they call it, prosperity.
Yes.
What's the definition of prosperity? Every single thing you say, I'm gonna challenge the world itself. You know, one of the tricks of Satan, right?
Yes.
You know, this is all the summary of studying Quran, the summary of studying traditions of Ahlul Bayt and all the prophets, peace be upon all of them.
Yeah.
And using your logic,
mm.
using your divine brain. I reserve to use the word brain, IQ. IQ is different than what we call it, aql,
yes.
logic.
Yes.
You know, let me give you an example. I mean, a person who goes stealing,
mm.
okay, might be smart enough to go quiet in the dark, nobody catch him, whatever. He might be smart in doing his wrongdoing, in his stealing. But if he was aql, if he had divine brain, if he had logic, he would not go to steal something.
Exactly.
So an aql,
mm.
a logical one,
mm.
does not go steal.
No.
So there is a difference between brain and logic.
Mm.
We have to be clear on this.
Yes.
Because these days, you know, they're talking about IQs.
Mm.
Okay?
Yeah.
We totally disagree with this words.
Yes. Yes.
And subjects.
Yeah.
And we talk about, you know, we can reason
mm.
what we say. We can back what we say with references. And our references, our only reference is the divine one.
Exactly.
We talk about Quran, we talk about tradition.
What you touch upon, Dr. Hasni, is, you know, something that it's poles apart in terms of what was the tradition in Europe and what was the tradition from the Islamic civilization, if I can put it that way, from the 7th century onwards. And that is that in Europe, they actually inherited, and in the words of Isaac Newton, he said, we inherited a mountain from the Islamic civilization. Why? Because the scholars of the Islamic civilization, we are talking about, of course, the House of Wisdom in Baghdad and so on and so forth.
Like Avicenna's, Farabi's,
yep.
and so on and so
and
forth.
And so on and so forth. This great tradition of these great scholars coming throughout the centuries and Islam, of course, producing them. At the end of the day, we are talking about a type of thinking, a framework of thinking, which is what we've really been referring to right from the outset of this argument
mm-hmm.
And this debate and discussion about the personality of Imam Khomeini, that there's a type of frame in which you are thinking and a perspective from which you are looking at. And that is like, you know, from Mullah, what we discussed from Mullah Sadr, for example,
mm-hmm.
that we talk about being. We talk about not life from the from the source of creation, but we talk from life from the existent, as philosophers put it. And in that sense, there has to be a reason for everything. Whether we understand it or not, or whether it takes time to understand it, but we'll find out exactly what the wisdom is. I mean, for a long time, it was argued, you know, that many parts of the body were a complete mystery to science. We
mm-hmm.
couldn't understand many functions
at the time, yes.
of the function of many parts of our body. But over time, over research and so on and so forth, we began to understand the wisdom, why that particular part needs to function in that particular way. So the argument being that if we put the whole thing together in its perspective, we're looking at Imam Khomeini's personality, his demeanor, if you like, his entire characteristics, only from the source of the fact that we are reminded of our origin. And from that point of view, that changes the whole dynamic between our understanding from the source that we come
and
from.
And this is the only way you can change.
Exactly. And Imam, this is what I'm saying. On. What I was about to say was that Imam has now redefined what they used to think in modern science was politics, economics, and so on and so forth, has completely put a new definition on it. Come to me on that, Dr. Hassani. Tell me what that means.
I give it to you in a nutshell.
Please.
One person with 100,000 different abilities to do one work at the same time.
Yeah.
With one goal.
That's very eloquently put. Thank you.
And of course, we are going to continue this.
Yeah, yeah. We're
very significant.
I hope you've enjoyed it, the debate so far and the discussion that we've had about the Imam. But certainly, there is so much to talk about here. I mean, we're at the tip of the iceberg. We're just scraping the surface.
And we are learning on this. Every single of us, we are learning.
Yeah, exactly. And hopefully, in the next session, we're going to go into more depth about how Imam Khomeini redefined,
God willing, we'll do
it. All these different aspects and sciences through his personality in the 20th century. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه.
In the heat of the deadly Israeli offensive in Gaza, the United States of America repeatedly blocked a UN Security Council joint statement calling for an immediate ceasefire between Israel and Hamas. At the same time, US President Joe Biden gave no signs of plans to step up public pressure on the regime. Instead, he and his administration constantly underlined what they called Israel's right to defend itself. Washington's unwavering support for Tel Aviv is not something new, but has existed for decades thanks to pro-Israeli political and PR influence. Former US President Harry Truman was the first world leader to recognize Israel when the regime was created in 1948. And U.S. aid to Israel began then with small grants and expanded a little over the next decade to include export-import bank loans, food for peace aid, and general economic loans. But Washington's unequivocal support came just after Israel defeated the armies of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan and occupied the rest of historical Palestine, as well as some territory from Syria and Egypt. Since then, the Americans have always supported Israel to maintain its military superiority in the region and prevent acts against it by Arab nations.